From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
All right, so Matthew chapter 10. If you've been around the last few weeks, you know where we've been. The chapter begins with Jesus setting apart and commissioning 12 disciples, kind of the inner circle of the crowds that were following him. These 12 disciples who would later become the apostles. Right, so we've looked at that. We've looked at the parts of this call that were very unique to them. We've looked at the specific role that these 12 played in redemptive history. But today, in verse 16, our text opens up quite a bit more. Right, so the immediate context is still the same, still the Jesus sending out the 12 to minister in Galilee. That's still what we're looking at. But today the language and imagery that Jesus begins to use here really lets us know that this isn't just limited to that specific context. What Jesus is talking about here applies to all of his disciples from the time of his resurrection and ascension to the time of his return. So we're all, if you're in Jesus, we're all in view here today. And that's really important to understand because the topic is persecution. Right? Jesus now turns his attention. He's going to do this quite a bit more as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, but we really begin hitting the topic of persecution today. Really important topic for us to hit because, you know, the reality is that there's a lot of people in the church today that follow Jesus not because they've heard his call, not because they've heard the words of Jesus' call on their life, but because they've heard somebody else get up and reiterate his call in their own words, which can be very, very dangerous. See, it can lead us to a lot of false expectations of what it means to be a Christian, and it can lead us to a lot of discouragement and a lot of throwing in the towel when things don't work out the way we thought they were going to. And we're not the only people to struggle with this. Jesus' own inner circle of 12 was also somewhat surprised by the call he had for them that day, which is why the first word of our text, have a look at it, verse 16, first word, which is why our first word is behold. Now, this is a word we've seen lots already in the Gospel of Matthew. We know it's the command to look, and we know specifically that it's used whenever what's coming next is something that we probably wouldn't expect. So in the context of Jesus calling his disciples and Matthew using the word behold, what that should trigger in us is that even the 12 were taken by surprise with what Jesus had to say here. So to help us get a sense of Jesus' call, to help us get a sense of what discipleship, what following Jesus actually looks like, what he actually said, I want to break this up into two categories. First category, first thing, we'll spend most of our time here just on the question what. What did Jesus actually call us to? Like, what is the call? I'm going to give you three answers to that. Three circumstances from this text that Jesus calls all of his disciples to. All right, and then after we move through those, spending most of our time there, we'll close with the question that never dies. If you're a parent, I'm sure you've heard it many, many times. Why? The question, why? Why does Jesus call us to these things? We don't often, by the way, get answers to the why questions in scriptures. Think Job. Right? Think Romans 9-11, just as a couple examples. But this text is special. Today is special because today we get an answer to the why question. All right, so that's where we're going. Let's jump right in. What does Jesus call us to? The first of the three answers to that question is in verse 16. Have a look at it with me. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. All right, so right off the top, the word behold is starting to make a lot more sense now because this call doesn't. Right? It doesn't make sense. We know what happens to sheep in the midst of wolves, right? I mean, sheep are fairly defenseless, right? They're not real strong. They're not smart when they're in a panic or in a group, right? In fact, they get really stupid as they follow each other around like that. Whereas wolves, on the other hand, they're going to tear these sheep to pieces, right? That's what they do instinctually. Like, wolves have no greater pleasure than to rip Mary's little lamb to shreds, right? And we have no greater pleasure than to watch it on YouTube afterward, right? That's just what we do. We enjoy this. So we know what's happening here. I'm sure it's on there, YouTube, wolf versus sheep. I bet you there'll be something great. So this call, though, it doesn't make sense from a practical standpoint, but this call also doesn't make sense because of who Jesus says he is. Several times in the gospel, Jesus refers to himself as a shepherd, our good shepherd, the shepherd. But this is not what shepherds do. Right? Shepherds keep their sheep away from the wolves. They don't send the flock into a pack. So what's going on here? Well, what's Jesus trying to tell us about the nature of being his disciples? Well, picture this. If you've got the YouTube video in your mind, just pause it before anything happens. Right? Picture this. We've got a flock of sheep surrounded by a pack of wolves. We all know where this is going, but what is happening in the middle of this paused moment? Well, I mean, the tension is off the charts, first of all, obviously. Right? I mean, the wolves are licking their chops, their mouths are watering, they're ready to go. And these sheep are in an incredibly vulnerable position. They're stupefied, no idea how they've got there. These sheep are existing in a state of just constant threat. Their lives are already forfeit, even though they're still alive and kicking in this moment. But these sheep have no safety. They have no security in this life to hope in. Westside, we need to understand that as Jesus calls his disciples, he does it with a promise. He promises that his disciples will exist in a state of continual threat, vulnerability. Jesus is telling us that as we respond to his call, our lives are already forfeit. Like, to follow Jesus is to give up your life. That's what he's saying. Notice this. Not only does Jesus' call not come with the promise of safety and security and health and wealth, but it actually comes with exactly the opposite. The promise of danger and a high probability that things will go very, very badly. So let me ask you a question. What does this image of discipleship, of following Jesus, do to your picture of Jesus? How does this push back on the expectations you have of what it means to walk after him? See, it's a very big deal because so many people today believe that if we're following God's call on our lives, like if we sense him leading us in a specific direction, then what that's going to mean is that as we're obedient to that call, things will work out better for us than we could have done on our own. Right? So when we sense his leading in a particular area, you know, whether it be professionally or relationally or maybe a ministry calling of some kind, we have the expectation oftentimes that if we follow that, things are just going to work out great for us. And in an ultimate sense, Scripture would affirm that and say, yeah, that's true, but not in the here and now, Westside. In fact, Jesus makes the opposite thing very clear. And this is why there's so much confusion in the church when jobs don't work out or when marriages that we just thought, man, we thought God brought this person to my life, and yet this is way, way harder than I ever expected. It's done more damage, more harm than good, it seems like. Or when doors we thought God opened for us led us somewhere that we never would have ever wanted to go. It's one of the reasons we get angry and leave the church, right? It's one of the reasons our hearts get hard over time. It's one of the reasons why so many people believe that they don't know how to hear from God. It's not because God ever acted contrary to his word. It's just simply that maybe some of us weren't really paying attention to what his word actually said, to what the call actually is. So let me ask you, have you ever been there? I haven't. Never been there. I've never experienced this ever. No, I've been here more times than I could possibly count. I think I'm getting better at not getting so angry. Like, I think that's, I, growing up, I was very, very angry a lot of times because of this. I think I'm getting better at that, but still, I get here more times than I can count. In fact, this is one of the reasons why I walked away from the church. I shouldn't even say walked away. This is one of the reasons why I ran as fast and as hard in the other direction as I possibly could, even after I already served as a pastor for a time. Because I was very angry. I was angry with God. I was angry at him for all the ways that he was ignoring the executive decisions I had already made for my life. I had very specific plans for how, if I joined his team, what he and I would do together. I had specific plans for how the Spirit would work. I had specific plans for the doors that would open and when they would open and what that would mean, what that would look like. And God ignored all of it. Like, just none of it happened. And it made me angry and it threw me into a kind of a multi-year tantrum. But there's another piece to this whole dynamic of sheep in the midst of wolves we haven't talked about yet. See, sheep in the middle of wolves aren't just vulnerable and threatened. They're also entirely and totally and completely, it's a lot of redundancy, dependent. They're dependent. Sheep in the midst of wolves only have one hope. They've only got one thought. They've only got one desire. They've only got one thing that they're looking at. Their shepherd. He is the only one. He is the only chance they have at making it through this situation. You know, one of the reasons why God will and or has and will continue to allow our expectations, yours and mine, to die a slow and painful death is because he's just really focused on, he wants us to know, he wants to demonstrate for us just exactly how dependent we are. Exactly how dependent upon him that we are. Faithfulness to Jesus will often lead us to places where all we can see is wolves. But if we're paying attention, what we'll find is that there's actually no greater gift in this life than for God to let the wolves devour everything else we hope in. So my multi-year tantrum I was telling you about, it didn't end the way I thought it would. I thought if I walked away that God would miss me. And eventually he would say, okay, you know what? Let's talk about some of those things. Let's have a discussion. You know, let's compromise here. That's not what happened. We wrestled and he won. And I'm telling you, it took every ounce of strength I had just to stay in the fight. I don't even think he broke a sweat at all. He just kind of let the wolves a little closer and let them bite a little bit. And they took everything. I mean, everything that I hoped in, they took. And to the outside, a lot of people who knew me back then or were around back then, they thought this was a moment of tragedy. They thought this was a moment of great loss, but I'm telling you, this was the moment of salvation for me. Theologically, I don't know how that works. I came to Christ when I was 8 years old, but honestly, this was the moment. This was the moment where the scales fell off my eyes, and for the first time I realized God didn't owe me anything, and actually, the greatest joy in life is just giving everything we have to follow his call, and the joy only increases as we die to our expectations. So what about you? That's me. What about you? What are you hoping in besides the shepherd? What are you looking to? See, the reality is, Westside, if we follow Jesus, those things, they have to go. You can't serve more than one master. Jesus is God. You don't get to serve. We don't get to serve him and other things. Those other things that have our hearts, those other things that have our hope, they have to go. Which means God's grace on your life may not look the way you are expecting today. It may not look like the answers to the prayers you're praying today. It may or may not. But God's grace on your life, his greatest grace on your life, may look like a pack of wolves. It may look like jobs that don't work out. It may look like pain that you never saw coming. It may look like the limiting of your life for the sake of freedom. So let me encourage you. If you find yourself there today or in the future, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart against it. Instead, listen to what God is saying, because he's at work answering your greatest prayers, your greatest desires, your deepest needs. He's calling you to himself. So as I said, we're looking at three circumstances that Jesus promises his disciples. That's the first one, sheep in the midst of wolves. But here's what Jesus does. With each of the three circumstances, he couples that with kind of an instruction on how we should respond in the middle of this circumstance. So what's our call in the middle of this one? Well, again, verse 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so, meaning because of that situation, here's the response, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. When all our hope is being viciously destroyed, the natural response is fight or flight. But when it becomes our joy to accept total dependence on Jesus, something incredible happens. Like when that becomes the thing that excites us the most, the prospect of giving everything for the sake of following him, something incredible happens, and it's called rest. Rest. Even in the midst of incredible unrest. It's like God prepares a table for us in the presence of our most vicious enemies. It's like he spreads a feast out in front of you and just says, rest, and you can. And it doesn't matter about the pack of wolves. So if that's the context, then sheep in the midst of wolves, what does it mean to be wise as serpents? Well, I think what this means, that it means we need to allow Jesus to train us. We need to allow him to train us to see opportunity where others only see tragedy and risk. When those wolves come near, we should be tuning our attention, applying the power of the intellect of our minds that God's given us and thinking, how can I use this to advance his kingdom? How can I use this to step further into his call on me? We may be like sheep in our dependence, but we're supposed to be more like snakes in our strategy. We don't talk like that a lot. We don't talk about this very often, and it's too bad because it's so easy for us to get caught up on the first verse, on the sheep part. Because it's easy, right? It's easy to be sheep. It's easy to believe he's our shepherd, we're the flock of sheep, and kind of just like beat that metaphor to death and take it to places it was never meant to go. We're sheep in dependence, but we're like snakes in our strategy. It's easy to be sheep, Westside. Sheep requires nothing of us. Just follow the crowd. Don't step out of line. Don't think too hard. Come in, go out on Sundays, forget everything you heard. Don't worry about it. Don't take any steps. Don't respond to any of the calls. That's easy. That's what sheep do. But that kind of mentality just simply cannot mark Jesus' church. There should be no better people on this planet at tapping into the power of imagination and intellect than people who believe that we were created in the image of God to effect change in this world. I like the way one person I read said it. He said, there is no virtue in dullness. Stupidity is not sanctity. And I just read that and thought, man, we need to stop valuing stupidity in the church. And instead call each other to hone the incredibly powerful minds God's given us. We need to be wise as serpents. I listen to a lot of podcasts, like in my week when I'm driving or whatever, I'll listen to some podcasts. And I listen to a lot of Christian ones and theological ones just to put your minds at ease, but I can only handle that for so long before I need a breath of a different kind of fresh air. Okay, I'm trying to be gentle and I don't want too many angry people with me afterwards. So I have a few regulars that I listen to that I really enjoy. One of my favorites is Joe Rogan. Now, Joe Rogan is a lot better ever since he put Fear Factor behind him, okay? So if you have that Joe Rogan in your mind, let it go. This guy, like, I really appreciate him, and I'll tell you why. Now, first of all, I don't endorse anything he says, of course. I don't agree with most of it, and he's incredibly vulgar. Incredibly vulgar, okay? So let's just get that out of the way. But I listen to him because he challenges me incredibly as a Christian. And he challenges me as a Christian because he's not one. And yet the guy is a great thinker. He's a great thinker, and he never stops working. I mean, he's constantly strategizing. He's constantly thinking. He's constantly making things happen, applying himself. He influences millions and millions of people every single day. He works like 3 full-time jobs, but you'd never know it because the guy seems the opposite of busy. He seems the opposite of busy. Why? Because he loves what he's applying himself to, and he's extremely passionate about it. That should be normative in the church. I want more drive like that in my life for the sake of the kingdom. The world should look at Christians, people inside the church, and think, okay, that's what it looks like to be fully alive. That's what it looks like to be filled with passion and drive and excitement for what God's doing. That's what it looks like to strategize, to be wise as serpents. But what about harmless as doves? Well, this is the flip side. Jesus is saying that we need to hold the strategic and calculating side of our discipleship together with purity of heart, illustrated here by a dove. That's important, because what I don't want you to hear me saying is that we need more people full of selfish ambition in the church. We don't need that. We don't need more people looking for fame and looking for celebrity inside the church. We have enough of that. We need people whose motivations are humility and love and purity of heart. The use of strategy and of intellect to effect change will amount to exactly nothing if we're not motivated by these things. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. I'd love to just take the whole time to stay there, but we need to move on. The next two we'll start moving through a lot quicker. So that's the first part of our call. The second is found in verses 17 to 18. Have a look at that with me, please. Jesus says this: "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Now, the next circumstance Jesus promises as he calls us is one that might feel a little bit hyperbolic to some of us, but I promise you it's not. You do not have to be a great church historian to know that when Jesus promises his disciples will stand trial, that is an incredible understatement. I mean, just read the book of Acts. You'll watch the 11 that Jesus called. You know what I mean? You'll watch them go through this exactly. And then countless other disciples of Jesus throughout history have done the very, very same thing. In fact, today we have brothers and sisters around the globe doing this. They have followed Jesus straight into chains, followed him straight into jail cells. They're wasting away there. They're being dragged around on his account. Some will spend much of their lives right there. For some, that's their whole ministry. Just going to be dragged before governors and kings and rulers of all kinds and give an account, make a defense, and forever enslaved. Some will be let go eventually, others just put to death. I mean, how does that interact with our sense of call? You know, when God closes doors on us, that should help us a little bit on the perspective side of things, right? Now, that also may seem like a far away thing to us, and in many ways it is, but I think it'd be a real big mistake for us at this point in history to get comfortable, too comfortable in the unprecedented comfort that we currently live with. The winds of cultural change are blowing. And for anyone who's listening, you can hear them. They're blowing hard now. And I don't know if we're going to stay isolated from this sort of thing, even in our part of the world, for very much longer. And I could be wrong. I don't mean to be alarmist. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. I mean, for an example, just take the sexual revolution, right, going on all around us. I grew up in the public school system, you know, so high school, my teachers were obviously not believers, but I grew up and I know it sounds funny for me to say I grew up. Some of you just think that's a hilarious thing to, you know, I'm in my 30s, I'm young, I know that. But even I grew up in a public school system where teachers, non-Christian teachers, would tell us the importance of thinking for ourselves, forming our own opinions. They would preach the importance of religious liberty and freedom of speech. They would tell us these things are vital for us to stay healthy as a nation. But today, having a different perspective, even when expressed with love, even when expressed with great respect, is labeled very quickly as hate speech. That's a massive change. That's a massive change in our country. Now, again, I don't want to be alarmist, but I just think we need to be aware in the church. If we're going to be wise as serpents, well, let's notice the trajectory. Let's notice where things are and where they've been and where they may go. and trust it all to God. I just think we need to prepare ourselves for the day that may come when preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is out of bounds even here in our own home, in our own home country. We may very well experience this call of Jesus firsthand in our lifetimes, or maybe not. But either way, the call of discipleship here in verses 17 and 18 is to be willing to follow Jesus at the cost of our freedom. So how does Jesus call, let me ask you, how does Jesus call us to respond in the middle of this real and potential threat? What's the reaction that he couples with this one? It's super comforting. Have a look at verse 19. Jesus says this, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Look, if you might get a little bit terrified, if your heart gets a little bit shaky, your knees get a little bit weak, thinking about the prospects of being thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, you're not alone. That's why Jesus gives us these verses. It's just a beautiful piece of encouragement. Notice specifically the phrase, last line, "the Spirit of your Father." It's one of the only times Jesus phrases things this way. And it's a beautiful way to put it. He says, "the Spirit of your Father." Not the Spirit of my Father, the Spirit of your Father. What's he doing? He's calling us family. This is the second person of the Trinity telling us that when you go through moments like that, when you suffer on account of his name, the second person of the Trinity promises us that the first and the third will be there with you. They will come to your defense. They will make your defense for you. You can't afford a lawyer, don't worry about it. The Trinity is pretty good. It's a pretty good defense team. And I mean, can you imagine anything better than this? Maybe this explains why we have so many stories of Christian prisoners converting so many people to Jesus in their jail cells. Maybe this is why we have so many stories of prisons being filled with singing. Maybe this is why we're told in the book of James to count it all joy as we face trials of various kinds. Not just because of what God's producing in us, but because God is at work producing something in us, making us into something in moments like that. Nowhere is God's heart for his children better expressed than in the middle of suffering for the sake of Jesus. All right, so that's the first two circumstances that Jesus calls us to. We're called to live as sheep among wolves, vulnerable, threatened, dependent. And we're called to live on trial, always willing to lay down our lives for the sake of Jesus. The last one, before we ask the question why, is in verses 21 and 22. Please have a look at that with me. Jesus says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." I told you that the content of the sermon is pretty heavy, right? The topic is persecution, so I hope you're hanging in there. But what I want us to see here, Westside, is that Jesus knew with perfect clarity. He knew with perfect clarity exactly what the implications would be of the gospel of the kingdom that he came preaching. And he knew with perfect clarity exactly what it would cost men and women to continue preaching it once he left. He knew exactly what it would cost. Which is why he's promised us here deep relational discord. He promised his disciples would experience relational separation all the way into their own homes. Families torn apart. And in case they weren't quite getting the message, he just throws the kind of a catch-all in there. And in case you're not getting it, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. So what do we do with this call? What if our families are good? Right? I know lots of Westsiders, even Westsiders who didn't grow up in Christian homes and yet came to Jesus and their families still love them. What if our families are good? What if most people in your life who don't know Jesus really actually like you a lot? You got lots of good relationships. Are we doing something wrong? No. No, because not every disciple will walk the exact same road. In the same way that not all the apostles walked the exact same road. In the Gospel of John, you might know the story where Jesus is telling Peter that, discipleship, following Jesus is going to cost him his life. Peter's reaction is to spin around and look at John, the disciple that Jesus loved, and say, "Well, what about him?" And then Jesus responds to Peter simply but very profoundly What is it to you? You follow me. We have different calls. Not all of us will have our families torn apart, just like not every disciple will stand trial physically, but that, Westside, does not mean that only some should carry this weight. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think is supposed to be family to those who don't have one on account of the gospel? Who do you think is supposed to love those who are hated by most because they profess Jesus as Lord? Who? The church, right? Us, we're supposed to be that family. Not just a group of people that are connected by some doctrine, but a group of people that actually are family. We're brothers and sisters. We're sons and daughters of God together. Who's supposed to carry that weight? It's us. So how are we doing? Who do you know that needs a family? You know, I just, as I say that, there is something I just want to confess to you as well. I'm a member of this church, and I want to bring this to you too. I mean, Missy and I have been praying through this for a while, what this might look like, how we can open our lives to those without families, and it's been really hard, and I just want to confess, as I was reading this text and praying over this and writing this and now preaching it, it's terrifying for me. It's terrifying. As God has begun leading us in this process, I'm very terrified at what this is going to cost. I'm terrified for coming up short. I'm terrified for not being able to live up to this call. And I'm so incredibly grateful for this church family because there are so many in this room who are pouring themselves out for the sake of those without homes. So many great examples here. But one thing I know is that all of us are called to this. All of us are called just to pray, ask God to stretch us in order to live out our identity as family. So what does Jesus call us to then in the middle of this deep relational discord? Verse 22, as I speed up because I'm watching the time. Verse 22, second half, the one who endures to the end will be saved. He calls us to endure. That's important. Because what it means that there are some things in the life of a disciple of Jesus that will never be made right until Jesus returns. There are some things where the only call is endurance. You endure it. And in fact, this endurance here, it's not for a moment in time. It's to the very end. This endurance here, as Jesus says in this verse, is evidence of our salvation. When we endure to the end, we evidence that he has actually saved us, which brings us to verse 23. And Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, this is a heavily debated verse. D.A. Carson calls it the most difficult verse in the New Testament, or one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to translate. It was very painful for me in the last couple days because I had 9 pages that I had, my sermon was going to go a whole different direction because I was centered around this verse because I love this verse. It's fascinating to me what Jesus is saying here. And then I realized it's just not the whole point of the text. So I had to put it to the side. We will come back to this later on in later chapters in Matthew. We'll need this verse to unpack it a little bit more. For today, all I want us to see here is that in the immediate context, Jesus is instilling a sense of urgency. If you can remember last week, or just look back right now in your Bibles to verses 5 and 6, you'll see that when Jesus called the 12, he sent them out specifically, exclusively to the people of Israel, right? You remember that last week? That's what Jesus did. Well, now he says, you won't have time to go through all the towns of Israel before you're interrupted by something. This is a sense of urgency that's being instilled in the disciples. And every disciple of Jesus has to take the exact same view and hear the same call, the same urgent call. We're here for a time. Time is short, and there's an urgency to what Jesus is asking from us. You know, we've talked about a lot of weight today, a lot of heavy stuff, but the reality is, as Christians, we don't have time. We don't have time to pity ourselves in the middle of this stuff or to let this stuff bog us down, because the call of endurance is joined together with the call to keep moving. Christian discipleship, Christian endurance isn't stagnant, it's fluid. We keep going, we keep pushing through, and the Spirit empowers us to do that even with joy until finally God's kingdom comes and is consummated on earth. All right, so we've seen three aspects of Jesus' call on us: called to live as sheep among wolves, called to live on trial, and called to live with deep relational discord. Now, the last question, last category, the cry that I'm sure every parent here has heard more times than they care to admit: why? Why is he calling us to these things? Verse 24, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Jesus calls us to all of these things. Jesus paints this picture of discipleship for us for one reason. Because the gift of our salvation is that we get to become just like him. That's what we've been given. That's why he's come and lived and died and rose in our place. We're not just called, there's no option to be Jesus' disciple just in theory or in word only or just in intent. No, the call to follow Jesus means we are called to follow Jesus. That means walking where he walked and striving to walk how he walked. That's what we're being called to today. And in case we haven't picked up on it, in case we haven't been thinking about this as we go through, Jesus has gone before us in every single one of these aspects of our call. Sheep among wolves. Man, Jesus was not only surrounded by wolves, Jesus was torn to pieces by them. This is the pure, spotless Lamb of God, our Redeemer, our Savior, our substitute, and our example. To be disciples of Jesus means to walk in the way of the Lamb. And by the way, the Lamb was slaughtered. Second, Jesus wasn't just dragged before courts and governors and kings. No, Jesus stood trial and then was given the death sentence. He knows the sting of injustice better than anyone else in all of history. He's more innocent than any of us have ever been, and he took more than any of us ever have to. And third, Jesus didn't only experience alienation and misunderstandings and insults hurled at him from outsiders. John 7 tells us that his own family thought he was crazy, thought he was out of his mind. Now, can you imagine that? Right? These people, they believe in the same God that he worshiped. They believe in the God that he is. It's God himself, and as he walked out, followed his father in perfect obedience, the response of those who should have loved him most: "You're out of your mind. You're crazy." Jesus has gone before us in every single one of these aspects. Our shepherd doesn't ask us to walk anywhere that he hasn't already been. Which means these nine verses actually pose a more important question to us than just merely, what does Jesus call us to? There's a way more important question at the heart of this text. And that question is just simply, do you want Jesus? Like, do you actually want Jesus? Now that you've heard his words, what it means to follow him, at what cost he calls his disciples, do you want him? Will you follow him? Will you respond to this call? And if you don't, like if you don't, I get it. More importantly, Jesus gets it. I mean, this is the reason why he sent so many people away, right, who wanted to come follow him, but he knew they had not yet counted the cost. Have we counted the cost? Are we responding to the call of Jesus on us, or just someone's reiteration of that call in their own words? After all that we've looked at this morning, I know, I understand this is heavy. I understand that, you know, it feels like Jesus is asking us to give up our lives, and he is. But if you're hungry for the bread of life, here he is. If you're tired of putting your hope in things that have no ability to stand up under that pressure or give you what you're hoping for, here he is. If you're tired of the weight of brokenness and sin and you would just love for someone to just lift that off your back, here he is. And for those here this morning who really feel like, man, I'm following Jesus, I'm chasing, I'm trying my best, I'm doing what I know to do, and you feel like things are just getting worse, things are getting harder, more complex, situations are not moving in the way that you were hoping they would. You need to understand, if you're seeking to follow Jesus, you are exactly where he's put you. Be encouraged. He has promised you, this is what discipleship looks like. He's inviting you to express by the power of the Holy Spirit the same faith that Jesus had. By the way, we have the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead in us, empowering us for the very same work. He's already gone before us and accomplished it all. Now we just get to respond by imitating our King. So I want to encourage you with that. But wherever you're coming from, Jesus offers himself to you, and he offers to make you just like him. There's no price for this salvation, just an exchange, our lives for his. The greatest deal any of us will ever make, it's pure grace. And again, just for those who've already made that deal, I think there's a call. We were already following Jesus, but there's a call here. We need to recalibrate our expectations based on what Jesus himself said. And man, I'm excited for what this means. I'm excited for what this means. I'm excited for how God will use a group of people who just get on their knees and ask him to help them be faithful to this call. That will change the world. That will change the world, and that will glorify God. So would you rise with me, please, as we go into a time of response and as I pray for us. So let me pray. Father, thank you. Oh God. God, thank you for your call on us. Thank you, Father, that you don't manipulate us. Thank you, God, that we're not puppets on strings. Thank you, God, that you have called us and you have made very clear what that call looks like. Thank you, God, for your word. And Father, I pray that we would pay attention. I pray that we would pay attention to what you're saying through your word, what you're doing in and through this world right now. God, I pray that we would be a church that is wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I pray that we would be people of broken spirits and contrite hearts, people of humility, people that are motivated by love and purity and holiness. But I pray, Father, also that we would be strategic, that we would apply ourselves to the work of advancing your kingdom, that we wouldn't just pray, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but that we would recognize that's more than just a call to personal holiness, although it is that, but Father, that we would recognize that's also a call to Christ-like conduct, to following you in the ways that you've gone, to walking after you. Father, show us. Show us what we need to see in order to grasp the vision of discipleship that you've painted for us here. And thank you for it. And God, I lift those here to you who don't know you, who may be on a journey of faith or just checking things out or whatever. God, I just pray that you would meet them where they are. I pray that you'd call them to yourself. Father, I pray that we would never dilute down your call for the sake of pragmatism or effectiveness, but that we would let your Holy Spirit work. Father, we love you. We love you, God. Your sons and daughters in this room, we love you. And we're so just grateful, thankful that we get to continue worshiping you now, that we get to take communion together now, that we get to pray with each other now, that we get to leave here, scatter from here into the places you've given us, and we get to continue worshiping you and following you and leaning in on you. So God, I just pray that you'd remove distractions from us. You would put our hope only in you for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the glory of your name. And we pray this in that name, in Jesus' name. Amen.